6. We resumed our sermon series in Hebrews last week, but not in Hebrews because we did that psalm, our new psalm of focus. That was what I preached on last week. And of course, it's been a while since we were in Hebrews. Today, we're picking up where we left off before the holidays. You remember that at the end of chapter 5, the author was rebuking the Hebrews for being dull of hearing, because he was getting ready to tell them things about Christ that were very excellent, about how he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what's quoted in Psalm 110, from Psalm 110. And he didn't believe he could get through to them because they were literally lazy in the ears. They were not really listening to God's word and receiving it. You know how you can get that way? You can kind of dry up and you're just not really interested. And he's getting ready to tell them these things and they'll just be sort of, what is he talking about? I have no idea what he's talking about. And because they weren't, there was not a hunger there. There was not an eagerness there. And the reason for that is because they were sort of struggling with following Christ because of the persecutions that they were getting as Hebrew believers from their fellow Jews. And it was hard. You know, family relations that were disrupted by that, and employment was hindered. There were all kinds of difficulties that they faced, persecutions that came to them. And so some of them were kind of wavering. And when you're not sure if you're really committed and you're going to follow, then you're not really going to be able to listen and receive the blessing of knowing who Christ is. You're not going to be able to listen to that. So the author told them that he was not going to go back and lay the foundation again of basic repentance from dead works and of faith in Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to go through all of that again and as if he needed to lay the foundation again. They already had received all of that. But he warned them about the terrible danger of receiving those blessings from God, knowing about Christ, even having their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to convincingly see that he is the Messiah, who he is, what he's done, and then because of the pressures of life to say, well, I'm not going to follow him. I reject him even, and to start a campaign against him saying that he is an imposter when you know better the whole time. He says it's impossible to renew someone to repentance if they go there. And so it's a very serious thing. He said that people can end up in a state where it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But then we saw how after that necessary warning, because he saw them here wavering, if they were going to go the wrong, this was not a good situation. But he after that warning, he then encouraged them that he was confident of better things for them. Because he had seen in them that they really were committed to Christ, even that they were following him in the time of when they were persecuted, and they were willing to suffer for his name, in even serving their brothers that were persecuted. I mean, someone's in prison because they're following Christ, and you go to take food to them, then you're putting yourself at high risk. Hey, they must be following Jesus too. We'll put them in prison too. You know, that kind of thing. He had seen the fruits of salvation in them, that they were willing to endure for Jesus Christ. So he expressed his great desire that all of them would show that same diligence that he had seen in many of them. That some of them had never shown that diligence, but that he would see that in all of them, that they would serve Christ to the full assurance of hope. That he said that you would imitate those who by faith inherit the promises. They believe the promises, and so they receive the promises. Brothers and sisters, it's very important when it comes to going on for Christ through trials and testings and pressures to pull you away from Christ. You face those every day, and it's important in those to have hope, or you won't be able to go on. If you don't think there's anything from God at the end of it all, then you won't be willing to go on for Christ. You won't be able to endure. Without hope, you will have no expectation of God working in your life, and it will make it difficult for you to go on for him when things are hard, when you are rejected. when walking with God seems too hard, when sin seems like it has an iron grip on you that you can't escape, it is difficult to even worship God and go forward unless your hope is restored. The hope of the blessing that is in God and in Christ. Today we're going to see one of the things that God has done to make his hope secure to us, to make it certain to us. We're going to look at this. This is what is presented to us in our text today. So please give me your attention. I'm going to read it to you now. It's from Hebrews chapter 6, and it's the last part of it, verse 13 to verse 20. We're overlapping a little bit where we read last time, Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. So this is the very word of God. You can absolutely rely on what is written here. It is from God. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you, and surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or the unchangingness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I just want to remind you that when we end our reading of God's word there, I want to remind you that when we do have the word here translated for us in English, that the translators use italics not to emphasize a word, but they use it to show that that word has been supplied by them as the translators to try to make it read better, make it more clear in English. So, what it really says is, this we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters behind the veil. And of course, that's where the presence is. That's where God is, behind the veil. But it doesn't really say the presence behind the veil. It just says behind the veil. It's not a big deal. I just wanted to mention that to you as we will be looking at these verses. So we thank the Lord for his precious word that he has given to us here. And I especially draw your attention to verse 18, a part of verse 18, where it says that we might have strong consolation. Because that's what I was just talking about that we need so much if we're going to go on. We learn from this that our gracious Father's intent, okay, his desire is to, he has acted in such a way as that he might give us strong consolation. Comfort in the difficulties that we face, that there is a promise that he has secured to us at the end of the way. He loves us, and he wants us to be consoled as we face trials, necessary trials in this world. You know how Jesus told his disciples just before he went to the cross that he had spoken words of consolation to them, that in me you may have peace, he said. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's what he said in John 16, 33, before he went to the cross to his disciples. He didn't say, okay, you follow me, everything's going to be just all comfortable and easy for you in the world. He said the opposite. It won't be comfortable and easy for you in the world, but you'll have consolation that I have provided for you, that I have overcome and you will overcome. You'll go through things like I went through, but the end of the way is God's blessing. This is the emphasis of the apostles as well. You remember how Paul describes, Luke describes Paul's ministry as he went to all these different places and ministered to them, and he often got driven out by persecutions. Of course, the people that were left behind that were following Christ were still being persecuted in those places. And then he went back to those cities, and this is in Acts 14, and he ministered to the people. And you remember what his message was? What are you going to say to these new believers in these places? Well, he said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So he was not giving these people any grand illusions either. He wasn't telling them it's all going to be just so easy for you. He said it's going to be hard for you in going into the kingdom of God. You're going to have many tribulations that you will face. So he was preparing them for that. It was a major aspect of the ministry of Jesus and of all of the apostles to comfort people with the realization that this would happen to them. But Jesus and his apostles speak of both Jesus and his apostles speak of the necessity of these tribulations. Why do we need tribulations? Well, they're needed that we might glorify God in the world. We show people around us the value that we place on our relationship with God when we're willing to suffer for Him. This is a striking message in a world that is bent against God and doesn't even want to serve Him if He gave them everything. Even if He gave them everything, don't want to serve Him. And to serve Him even when, like Abraham, you're promised a land of inheritance and you never get it the whole time that you live, and you're told that it's not going to be given to your descendants for 400 years, and you go on serving God. That person loves God. That person is trusting in God. The apostles, think about this. Their willingness to suffer and even to die for their testimony that they had seen Jesus as risen from the dead and that their hope was in Him. Why would you do that if you made that up? I mean, if you were drawing lots of benefit from that message, you know, in the worldly sense, then you might lie about it. But you wouldn't lie about that when you're being put in prison and you're even put to death for testifying of that. So it shows us they glorify God by being willing to suffer for His name, and it verifies their message. They would have been absolute idiots, as Paul says, if there's really no resurrection, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead and we're just making this up. Why would you do that? It makes no sense at all. So suffering for Christ brings glory to God. We also need tribulation to grow, because we are still very weak in our attachment to God, in our knowledge of God, in our delight in God. And without tribulation, we would not seek the Lord the way we ought. We would not grow stronger in our faith and in our delight and love for the Lord. You see, when we're tried, we have to look at Him, honestly, and at the things that He has promised to fortify us to go on. To put it bluntly, we have to look harder at Him to decide whether it's even worth it to go on. Now, of course it is, we say, but when we're in the midst of it, we have to evaluate that, or we're not going to be motivated to go on. It is then that we need consolation from Him and assurance that what we're trusting in is real and that it really is true. He knows that we need consolation to go on. Without it, we would quickly despair and we would not continue to serve Him. Even if we didn't completely despair, we would become half-hearted. And we would not, as we're told to do here in Hebrews, continue in patience and hope. You notice that it says that in the passage before, that his desire is that they would continue in patience. And then it says that Abraham did that. You know, we would turn, you see. What you do when you don't continue in patience and hope is you turn to idols. You start trusting in something else. Or you turn to your pet lusts and sins and things. The uncertainty of God's blessing is what causes people to turn away. I don't know if there's anything here. It's what often causes you to fall into your go-to sins, whatever they are. You're not sure of God. You've lost your focus. You've lost your sight. And so you turn to this, you turn to that. You're a believer, and if you're a believer, then you repent afterward. If you're not really a believer, then you might just go on, go away from God completely. So God goes out of his way to make sure that we have consolation. Again, he does this, what he does here, what he said to do here, in order that you might have consolation. He has acted in such a way, it says, that we might have strong consolation who have come to Jesus. He knows we need it. He also knows that we need it to maintain our joy. It's hard to be joyful when you're under lots of tribulation. He wants us to be glad simply because he loves us. Certainly we know, certainly we want the people that we love to have joy. We don't want them to be all discouraged and downhearted, cast down. So the Lord wants those that he dearly loves to have joy. But he gives it to us in the most important way, in the way that it is needed. He knows that the best way to make us truly glad is to try us in this world while simultaneously showing himself to us. So in other words, he gives us hard things in this world and then reveals himself to us as we go through those hard things, all the while assuring us that we will see his glory and that we will share in his glorious kingdom that he is preparing for us. In this way, he weans us from the world and turns our eyes to his glory. It's not that the things of the world, good food and all those things like that, are bad. In fact, they're blessings from God that we enjoy from his hand. But they become bad because if we have them, they become bad to us, because if we have them in our present state, then we have a tendency to just go on without even looking at God. Because, hey, I've got everything. It's all good. I don't need to even look to God. And we miss then the glory and the blessing. We feast on things that can never really satisfy us, and we're all content with that. And that's not a good situation. Without them, we would just go on in our merry way without really thinking about God. Those who have trials and still do not seek the Lord, if they are his, will likely have more trials. It's always painful to see believers who keep on neglecting the means of grace in their trials. It's the worst thing you can do. God talks about this when in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, I have stricken you again and again and again. You're all bruised and black and blue, and I have to keep on doing it because you're still not seeking me. You're still not turning to me. And so he has to keep it up. And people say, oh, I'm going through all these trials. I can't read God's word. I can't pray. I can't. That's exactly what you're supposed to do in that situation. That's what the intent is. And God's grieved with the people in Isaiah saying, I have to keep on doing this because you won't respond. You won't turn to my word. My whole purpose is to show you my glory in the midst of your trials. And you won't even look at me. You won't turn your eyes to me. So you see, consolation is what we're to look for in our trials. Not consolation that comes because God took the trial away. I mean, sure, if he does, you give thanks to him. But the consolation of the promises of God, the character of God, of seeing who God is. That's what we want to look for. It is the hope of glory that keeps us clinging to him and going on for him with joy in the face of all kinds of opposition. That's what keeps us going. Okay, so now let's look specifically at what our text tells us that God did to give us consolation. Strong consolation, mind you. What did he do? We said that that's his intention here. So what did he do? We're going backward now to look. He did it. We saw the purpose for which he did it, to give us strong consolation. So what did he do to give us strong consolation? Well, he took an oath. God did. God took an oath, declaring that he would bless Abraham. Surely it was hard for Abraham to believe that God would bless him. it had not been long since the flood, and even a shorter time since the Tower of Babel in the history of the world when Abram was on the scene. Babel, when God had judged the nations, separated them and so on. It was a great trial. It hindered their prosperity and whatnot. Like us, Abraham knew that, you know, we're sinners and that we're estranged from God. And, you know, there was a greater reality of that when they had the memory of the flood closer to them than what we do. As it says in Peter, we've forgotten about that. We willingly forget it. But it was still something that was more fresh in their mind. And they see very clearly suffering and death as the consequences of sin. We need to see that too. I mean, we have plenty of suffering and death, but we tend to turn that off and ignore that. And it makes it hard for us then, knowing though, when we do see that, it makes us hard to say that God is going to bless us. And so God comes to this man, Abram, and tells him, I'm going to bless you. What does that mean? Really? You're going to bless me? It's even harder to conceive that he will bless us when he convicts us of our sin, which he had done with Abraham. You know, he said he confessed his sin when God came to him. And he convicts us of our sin. We begin to see how holy he is. We begin to see that we actually deserve to be punished and that God would be unjust if he didn't mete out judgment concerning our sins. And he's going to bless us? How is he going to do this? Add to that with Abraham, that after telling me he was going to bless him, God was deliberately delaying giving Abraham what he had promised. He told him that the blessing would be in the son that he would give him, that would bring his seed, that would bring blessing to all the world. And Abraham was childless. And so what's going on? He's getting on in the years. His wife is getting beyond the age to bear children. God was testing Abram. Why? So that he would seek him again, like we've seen. As Abraham and his wife grew older, even past the age to have a child, Abraham concluded that, okay, I believe God, but maybe he's going to give a child to me, to my chief servant. Like, that will be the heir that God's talking about, that the blessing will come to the world. It was then that God came to him, said, okay, Abraham needs some assurance of what I've promised to him. So I'm going to give him some assurance. So God swore an oath at that time that he would give Abraham a son from his own body and that he would surely bless him through that son. So what we read in Genesis 15 was about the oath that God took. And I explained that to you a little when we read it. He had Abraham divide the animals in two and set the pieces on either side of a pathway. Think about this. It's better if it has a center aisle, a church with a center aisle, and you've got you divide these animals and put them on either side, you know, five different ones down the aisle. And, you know, there's Abraham with his, I don't know if he had other people with him at this time or not, but then the Lord appeared as a burning torch and passed between the divided animals. So he comes down the aisle between the animals that had been divided, saying in effect by that, let me be torn in two if I do not bless you the way that I said I was going to bless you. This is something that you can absolutely, it's a rock solid thing. You can depend on this without any qualification. If God says, I'm going to bless you, he is going to bless you. He would be the divine creator of all things who is self-existing would be severed in pieces if he did not keep his word. It is incredible, incredible promise that he's making. This is the way that people, as I said, made covenants in those days. It was called cutting a covenant because the animals were divided and they were saying, it was an oath of malediction, you know, let me be destroyed in this way. What a remarkable thing it is that God is the one who passes between the pieces. When men take vows, they ask God to judge them if they don't keep what they have promised. They basically say, let God tear me apart. Let the Lord do so to me and more also if I don't do such and such. They say, I'm so serious about this that I'm asking God to tear me to pieces if I don't do what I am saying I'm going to do. God has no one that can hold him to his promise or bring the penalty upon him that he undertakes here. So verse 13 says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So God took an oath of self-malediction here, promising to destroy himself if he did not bless Abraham. He was that serious about it. As we know now, he was serious enough about blessing us and overcoming all that had to be overcome in order to bless us, that he sent his only son to actually die for our sins. God is taking an oath that he would die before he would forsake this promise. And in a sense, he actually did. Okay, not that the divine nature can, of course, die, but becoming man, he took death upon him. It is hard to believe that God would take such measures, but he does it to make us certain that he's going to do what he said he was going to do, because we need that certainty. We need oaths ourselves, you see, because we're prone to lie. But God is not like that. As verse 16 says, an oath of confirmation puts an end to a dispute between men, because in it, in that case, one person takes a vow like this, and he's basically putting himself under the penalty of a criminal charge if he doesn't do what he said. So instead of just saying, hey, I'll do that, he says, I'll do this, and I subject myself to punishment. I'm making a vow that would make me worthy of punishment if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, if I'm not telling the truth. And as already said, when we do this before God, we're asking God to judge us, and he will. If you make vows and you don't keep them, God will judge those, either in this life or the life to come. And people sometimes don't realize that. They go to court and then they lie after they swear. And they think, because they don't believe in God, they don't fear God. But for God to take an oath like this is for him to do what we need to do, because we lie. We say stuff that is not true, and we have to come and say, okay, look, I'll be punished if I'm not telling the truth. Let me be punished if I'm not telling the truth. And we actually put ourselves under law of perjury, under threat of perjury, if we're lying. But you see, God on his part then puts himself in the place of one who needs to confirm what he has said, as if he might not do what he has said. We're told why he did it. Again, he did it to make the promise certain and sure to us. We're told that in verse 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, that he was not going to change his mind here or do something else, to show the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Of course, it is not that God took an oath because he is unreliable, which is the reason we swear. He did it because he knows that we have a hard time believing that he really will bless us, especially in the trials and difficulties of life. His blessing, realize, is he doesn't just kind of bless people sort of, maybe. His blessing includes everything. It includes forgiveness. It includes acceptance. It includes eternal life. I mean, if God blesses you, it means you're going to be raised from the dead. Dead people are not part of blessed people. That's not what blessed people are. Perfection and holiness, it means. When God blesses us, it's no light thing. It means everlasting communion with him before his glorious throne. And he knows that it is hard for us to believe when we have to wait for the blessing. So he swore in order to make it doubly certain to us, as it says, by two immutable or unchangeable things. What are those? First, we have the promise of God, who cannot lie. Okay, if he says something, it's immutable. That's the first thing that makes it absolutely certain. The second thing is that he added on top of that an oath. And God certainly cannot swear and not do what he says. So there's two things For us, it's just one thing, because we lie. For God, it's two things, because His word alone is the first thing, and then swearing is, on top of that, a second immutable thing that makes it certain. And this is to accommodate our weakness and our slowness to believe, not the unreliability of God. It's to accommodate and help us. What kindness, what tender mercies that God should stoop to us to say, I am really going to do this. Notice here that it says that He did this not only to make the promise of blessing certain to Abraham, but to the heirs of the promise. Verse 17 says that He was determined to show more abundantly, quoting here, to the heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel confirmed it with an oath. So He swore not only for the sake of Abraham, but for all who would inherit the blessing of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ that was promised. God knows that all those who have the promise of His blessing need to be certain of it if they're going to go on like Abraham did in faith and patience and not turn away from God. The Hebrews needed this. Okay, like we saw, they were under trial for their faith, and they needed to have consolation that God was really going to bless them in Christ. Now, are you one of the heirs of God's promise? Very, very important question. At the end of verse 18, we're told who this consolation is for. Not for everybody. It's for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. That's a way of talking about coming to Christ, coming to Him in faith. The heirs of God's blessing are those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope of God's promised blessing. This is strong language, isn't it? To flee for refuge? I mean, if you flee for refuge, it's like you're in your house and you hear of a danger, maybe some war is coming or something like that, and you run to go to a place, a shelter for safety. This strong language. It's not just sort of a casual, like, oh, yeah, flee for refuge, you know. This is an intensity here in this language. So you flee for refuge when you're in great danger. And if you're saved, you see, this is saying that you saw from God's word that you were dead in your sins, that you were under the condemnation of God's law, and that you are without hope in yourself. You saw that God is a holy God and that He cannot accept sinners, but rather is a consuming fire that consumes them in justice. His justice, which is right and good, demands that every sin be punished according to its demerits. And the demerits of sin are great because even the least sin is against God. And you begin to see that as He convicted you by His Spirit of your sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does, right? Jesus said, be encouraged, disciples, as you go out in the world, because I'm going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm going to show them their sin, and then they'll be able to receive the good news of salvation. If you're a Christian, once you learn that there is a place of refuge in Jesus Christ, once you learn that He came to offer Himself as a sacrifice to atone for sin, to take Himself the punishment of your sin for you, then you fled to Him for refuge. Once you saw that He was a refuge for a sinner like you, you fled to Him. You threw yourself upon Him for forgiveness. I don't mean that you had to have a dramatic conversion experience per se, but I mean that it was an intense experience. It's an intensity of resting in Him that you don't want to be anywhere else. You would despise being anywhere else than in the refuge of Jesus Christ. You would not at all want to be outside of that. You said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you took Him as your refuge from the penalty of sin and from the wrath of God against it. Sometimes someone that has grown up trusting in the Lord is their refuge and have an even stronger sense of their need of Him as their refuge than someone who has a dramatic conversion experience. We always think of the person with the dramatic conversion experience. But it can go either way. It's a matter of whether there is an intensity about you that I don't want to be anywhere else except in Christ, because outside of Christ, I am utterly without God, without hope in the world, and I'm going to be condemned. And so it's unthinkable for you to be outside of Him. You have fled to Christ for refuge. And if you haven't, then why don't you flee to Christ for refuge? Be sure that you have fled to Him for refuge. It's not enough to just know about Him. Oh yeah, I know about that. Oh yeah, I know the story. Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus came. I believe that Jesus died. No, you have to go to Him for refuge as a sinner who needs Him. If you haven't, there's no true consolation for you. Oh yes, you might feel consoled by the very... You will. You'll find things to comfort you and give you consolation as you go on in the world. You couldn't go on if you didn't have that. But all of your consolations will be empty. They'll be lies. They'll be without substance. It's like a person dying of cancer who consoles himself that he doesn't really have cancer. You know, it's not true. Or like a person who expects to go to heaven because you're as good as the next person. And so, oh, yeah, well, I'm as good as the next person. I'm okay. Everything's good. No, it's not. That's an empty consolation. You need Christ just like every other person does. Unless you trust in Him for salvation, it's no real refuge. Yeah, you may be comforted from your lying refuge of lies, but there's no solid refuge. It's not safe and secure. You're instead taking refuge in lies, and you will perish if you don't repent. So, why don't you repent if you haven't and flee to Jesus for refuge? Why? Why would you not? Then and only then will you have the consolation that is real, that comes from the Lord. And what a consolation this is. God's promised oath of blessing is said to be an anchor for our soul. It is sure and steadfast, it tells us here in Hebrews. It holds you securely to the certainty that God will bless you as you go through life and all of its trials and testings. It will not let you separate from the hope of His blessing. You're anchored to the hope of His blessing, and you cannot get away from that. If you have fled to Him for refuge, because God has sworn. He has sworn that He will bless you. It holds you when you have failed. When you find, like Paul talks about in Romans 7, that sin is present with you, the one that wants to serve God. It enables you to keep looking to God, to look to Him even more for the mercy and the forgiveness that is promised in Christ when you find sin is present with you. To look to Him so that you won't give up on account of your sin. The anchor holds you to your hope, okay, that He will deal with your sin. He will bless you. You don't have to bless yourself. He will do it. This anchor also enables you to hold on to your hope when you're weak, when you feel that you can't go on and do what God has called you to do, that you cannot go on for Him. The anchor holds you to your hope. It reminds you that you do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and that He is the one who upholds you and enables you, that He will provide the way of escape. The anchor enables you to hold on to the hope of the blessing when life has got you down, when everything seems to go wrong. We were corresponding with a couple that we know whose father was a missionary who committed suicide. Very disturbing thing. And then this couple's two children, their only children, have both utterly rejected Christ. Their son becoming a trans woman, and their daughter leaving what is natural for women to burn in desire after other women. This couple was held, as we heard their testimony, they are held by the anchor of God's promised blessing. They're clinging to their hope of God's blessing. They're going on with God, even though everything around them is going wrong. The anchor holds. The anchor holds when you have sickness that will not go away. When you are rejected because of following Christ. When you have terrible conflict with a spouse or your parents or with your children or with a friend or whatever, the anchor keeps you knowing that God is going to bless you because you have come to him for refuge. You are consoled so that you're able to keep on for him through those times. But you say, but my hope wavers. My hope wavers. It's true that you may waver, but if you have fled to Christ, your hope remains as secure as it ever was in itself. You don't always have a sense of it, which of course you want to have. You want to have the consolation, but it's sure. The hope is sure and steadfast because God's promise is secure. God has promised to bless you and he will bring you through. He will bring you to the inheritance that he has promised you. In fact, God deliberately brings us to the place where we're teetering and struggling in order to make our hope even stronger after he brings us through according to his promise. We can see this illustrated with Abraham in a tremendous way. His hope did not seem so secure and steadfast when he took Hagar, did it? Like, okay, God's not doing it. I'm going to have to take another woman, and then I can have an heir that way to receive the blessing from God. But what we see with Abraham is that through all those trials, the anchor held firm. How? I mean, he went after Hagar. How is his anchor holding when he did that? Because the whole time, Abraham was still looking that God was the one that was going to bless him. He didn't go and start saying, oh, I'm done with God. He's not doing what he said. I'm going to go and worship idols. I'm going to go and worship another God. I'm going to go and indulge myself in all my passions and sinful desires. Abraham went on with God because the anchor held. He said, this is where my blessing is. I don't see it, but this is where the blessing is to be found. He did not turn away. As verse 15 says, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You don't endure if it's not hard to do something. Enduring means that there was a struggle, and through that struggle, you hold on to your hope, and then God delivers. God used testing then to strengthen him, and Abraham grew so strong that at the end of his life, when God said, take your son and offer him up to me as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, the son that all of these promises were nested in, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham said, sure. God's going to work it out because he promised, and I know I can trust him, and I don't know what he's going to do. It says in Hebrews that he believed God could raise him from the dead. Whatever needs to be done, God will do it. It's like I'm trusting him. Abraham would not have been able to do that back in chapter 15, back in chapter 12, or even in chapter 17. He was not ready for that. You see, God's promise to him was that he would bless him, and God kept him. The anchor held Abraham to that promised blessing as he went through all of the trials of life, and he came out much stronger because he saw that God would do exactly what he said he would do. Abraham's anchor held. This anchor, this certainty that you have from God's sworn promise, holds you to Jesus Christ. It did this for Abraham. It does this even more for us now that Jesus has come. Verse 19 tells us that our anchor has gone behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. God's avowed promise to bless us has attached us to Jesus Christ now because he is the one through whom the blessing comes. We're tethered to him by God's promise of blessing in him. And now what has happened is Jesus has come as the son of David, and he has gone to sit at the right hand of God in the presence of God behind the veil in the place where God is. And so our hope is there anchored to him, the object of our hope. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God to bring blessing with power to make us, the power to make us willing volunteers and power to destroy all of his enemies. He has taken hold of heaven for us. You might say that Jesus has laid hold of heaven for us the way an anchor lays hold of the bottom of the sea. We are held by the promise of acceptance with God in Christ behind the veil, where God is and where Jesus is as our forerunner. Okay, there's more to expand here. Okay, this all works together. Calling him our forerunner is quite significant. Unlike Levi, who went into the ritual holy place, it was just the ritual place, in the tabernacle that was made with man's hands on earth, once a year to make atonement for sin, Jesus has gone to the Father's right hand to stay there. He doesn't just go to visit like Levi did, and it's just a ritual place. He goes actually to be there with God at the Father's right hand. He is our priest forever, as it says, and that means that he will continue to secure our forgiveness through the sacrifice that he offered, okay, as he intercedes for us. He does not have a term of service that will end. Okay, your service is over, now we're going to get a new priest. That doesn't happen with Christ. Neither will he ever die and have to be replaced for that reason. Nor can he be led away into sin, enticed and led away into sin, like the leaders of Israel often were. But there is more to a forerunner than that. It's not just that he goes ahead of us, and so then we know that we can go too. No, a forerunner is one who actually goes to prepare a place for those who will come there after him. In other words, he goes there as a forerunner to get everything ready, okay, to make all of the arrangements that need to be made. As Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He is making all the arrangements for us to live forever in God's house, and soon he will come to bring us to God's house. Having him as our forerunner gives us even more certainty that we really will inherit God's promised blessing if we have fled to Jesus as our refuge. Our forerunner is making the arrangements, and he will not fail. If we have cast ourselves on him, he will see that we get there. Even to the very presence of God behind the veil, where he is not just as a visitor, not just as an individual who has gone there, but as a forerunner who is preparing to bring others there. He has shown his willingness to do whatever it takes in that he has humbled himself and gone to the cross as part of his making arrangements for us to go there. He had to pay a huge price in order to be able to bring us to the presence of God at last. This is what our Savior does. Now, he, having done that, he is there behind the veil with a sacrifice that has been accepted for us in the presence of his Holy Father at his right hand, seated at his right hand until he makes all of his enemies his footstool, us his willing volunteers whom he has been given, and his enemies to destroy them and cast them out so that they cannot molest his people and hinder his kingdom anymore. God has sworn that he will bless us, and now his Son is making all the arrangements as the forerunner that the Father has appointed. Christian, do not lose heart in all of your trials, in all of your temptations. If you have come to Christ, your hope is secure because it is rooted not in what you do, but in what God has promised and what God is before our eyes in the world fulfilling through Jesus Christ, our forerunner. The Lord graciously gives you this consolation so that you can go on with him in faith, in full assurance of hope until the end, as it says, no matter what you may face in this world. You may be weak, you may be reeling under your trials and difficulties, but the Lord will see you through. Our hope is in him who promised and not in our own ability. Please stand and let's call on him and give thanks. Oh Lord God, what an encouraging testimony it is that you swore in order to make your promise certain to us. Father, truly, you care about us, and you have gone out of your way to make the blessing sure to us so that we who are wavering and insecure and uncertain and so often not knowing what, not having a real strength of our faith, that in all of our weakness, that we can come back and lean on that sure promise that you have confirmed to us. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to do that in the various trials and difficulties. When we find sin in our life, when we find that sin is present with us, when we find that we are weak and we feel that we cannot go on, or when we have persecutions and trials or divisions in our home or whatever it may be, we pray that we would cling to the certain and sure promise of our God who said, I will surely bless you. Blessing, I will bless you. Lord, make these things sure to us and help us to hold on to them. Our anchor will not fail if we are in Christ. And we thank you that it is an anchor that is safe and secure. We pray, Lord, then that you would show us that the anchor holds, that we would continue in patience and faith, that we would, though we waver and though we are unsure and insecure, that we would not let go of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, when we do turn to our pet sins, that we would immediately repent and come back to you again. For we ask these things in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, our forerunner, who is seated at your right hand until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. It is in his name that we pray, in confidence of him. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare of the Lord our God. Remember that he desires to bless you. He's gone out of his way to make his blessing sure to you, to make you know that he blesses you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.